The following sermon was delivered on Thursday morning, October 21, 1999, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Pastors' Conference. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from the Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland.
At our conference last year, I spoke at one session, brethren, from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 on the paradox of the servants of God. And in the course of the address, I mentioned the mystery of the kingdom of God. Several of you asked me about that afterwards and asked if at some time I could expand on that theme. And when Pastor Martin and I were talking together this summer about what might be profitable for me to take, we decided on this subject, the mystery of the kingdom of God. And that's what I want to develop with you in our two sessions this morning. I have prepared an outline containing most of the main references in our study, and you'll be receiving that in a moment. Brethren, I know that you're tired. We have had a very, very blessed week. The Lord has been exceedingly good to us. Now we're coming towards the end of this conference. And I have to say that we have a hard, intense hour before us now. And as Robert has prayed, I would urge you to gird up the loins of your minds. I'm sorry to be bringing something so concentrated at the end. Pastor Martin and I talked about this. If at the end you feel that it was a mistake, please come and tell us. We won't be offended. But if you can stick with me this first session, we have the teaching. And then in the second session, we have the preaching. But if we can grasp this first session this morning, we'll be moving through a lot of material, but I believe it's important, this mystery of the kingdom. It's important for understanding the Gospels. It's very important for our life and work as ministers. And what this is this morning is, in fact, biblical theology. We are trying to put ourselves back in the first century. We're trying to look at the scriptures through the eyes of the men who were there at the time and asking, what did it mean to them? And it's only then that we're in a position to ask, what does it mean for us? So we'll plunge into our theme, and we need to begin by defining our terms. The mystery of the kingdom of God. First then, what do we mean by kingdom? And I want to note simply two components of this concept of kingdom. And the first is that it is a God-centered concept. We do not have kings as they were in biblical times. Many of you have a president. We have a constitutional monarchy in the United Kingdom. And it's hard for us to understand how supreme was the position of a king in the biblical times. The king was the absolute center of all things. He was the authority. He was the force. He was the one for whom everything existed. And that is the idea behind the term. The kingdom of God means that God is central. God is authoritative. From God and to God are all things. Gerhardus Voss says, the main reason for the use of the term by Jesus lies in this, that God is the supreme and controlling factor. The conception is God-centered to the core. God-centered to the core. We have perhaps met Christians who become so excited about the kingdom that they forget the God of the kingdom. And that is an utter tragedy. It is not the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God. So it is the centrality of God that is vital. Secondly, the term in the Bible is a dynamic one. With us, it is either geographical or social. A kingdom is either a place or a community. The United Kingdom is a geographical entity, and it is also a community of citizens under the rule of the monarch. It's a place or it's a community. The Oxford Dictionary says a kingdom is a territory subject to a king, an organized community headed by a king. Now, that's not the primary idea in the biblical term kingdom, either Malkuth or Basileia. The primary idea is of something dynamic, something active. A better translation than kingdom would be something like kingship, or the exercise of kingly power, or a king acting as a king. The kingdom is a king acting as a king. We see it in the parallelism of Psalm 145. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. God's kingdom is God's power. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. Now, the kingly activity produces, if you like, a geographical entity. And it produces a community. It produces a kingdom in our sense of the words. And sometimes it bears that sense. But it is primarily the dynamic activity of God. Hermann Ritterbos defines it this way: the idea of the coming of the kingdom is preeminently the kingly self-assertion of God. So much for kingdom. What do we mean by mystery? The term is used 28 times in the New Testament, 21 times by Paul, 4 times in Revelation, and once in each of the Synoptic Gospels. And again, it has got a slightly different connotation from our English word. For us, a mystery is something that's hidden, a secret. We read a detective story and there's a mystery. There's a little bit more in the biblical definition. And perhaps the best definition is that found in Daniel 2:28, where the Greek word is used in the Septuagint. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. A mystery is God's secret purpose, which reason can never grasp, but which God chooses to reveal to those who have faith. In the New Testament, it is usually associated with verbs of revelation or proclamation. The mystery is revealed. The mystery is proclaimed. It's not just a secret. It's a secret that's revealed to those who believe. Arndt Gingrich say of mysterion, the secret thoughts and plans of God which are hidden from human reason and must be revealed to those for whom they are intended. Hidden from human reason, they must be revealed. And the reference we're thinking of is, of course, that familiar verse in Mark 4:11, where Jesus says, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom. There is something about the kingdom of God which is secret, which is unexpected, which is mysterious, which reason could never grasp, which the majority of people will not understand. But that is revealed to those who have faith, to those to whom it has been given. And that's our theme today. What is this mystery of the kingdom? What is this secret of God that is revealed to those who have faith? To understand that, we need to think first of the coming of the kingdom. This is not a medical necessity, it is a nervous habit. The term kingdom does not occur often in the Old Testament, but the idea is pervasive throughout the Old Testament. The kingly self-assertion of God. Our God will surely come. And the Old Testament is bright with the hope of God's future salvation. God will visit his people. God will deliver his elect. God will cast down his enemies. God will exalt his chosen. Sometimes it's called the day of the Lord, the time when God will come. And there are various strands in the prophetic writings. And the Old Testament ends. The last Old Testament prophet ends his book with a proclamation of the coming of the kingdom, the coming day of the Lord, Malachi 4. This is the note on which the book of the Old Covenant ends. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. The day which is coming shall burn them up. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You shall trample the wicked on the day that I do this. That's how the Old Testament ends. The day is coming. The day is coming. And then what happens? Silence. Nothing happens. Several centuries, no word, no message, no prophet, no new revelation, no deliverance, no kingdom, nothing. They're subjugated by the Seleucid emperors. They break free for a few years, back again under Rome. No word from the Lord. A time of discouragement. No sign. No kingdom. No nothing. The day is coming. The kingdom is coming. Nothing. And then suddenly a wild figure began to preach in the desert of Judea. And he's wearing the garments of a prophet. We read of clothes today being fashion statements. John is making a fashion statement. If you read 2 Kings 1 verses 7 and 8, Ahaziah hears of a strange figure and he says, what was he like? And the answer is, he was wearing a garment of hair and a leather belt. And Ahaziah says, oh, that was Elijah. That was Elijah's uniform. That was Elijah's identity. And suddenly someone appears. And what's he wearing? A garment of hair and a leather belt. I'm not being humorous. That is a fashion statement. He's saying who he is. I am Elijah. That is what he's saying. And what is his message? Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What a fantastic message. The message for which Israel has been waiting throughout their history. The day of the Lord. The coming of God to visit his people and to redeem creation. And everything fits. He seems to fulfill all the prophetic promises of Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3 and Malachi 4. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Behold, I send my messenger, and the Lord whom you're seeking will suddenly come to his temple. John's the messenger. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And here's Elijah the prophet. And what's he saying? The kingdom is near. The great and dreadful day of the Lord is coming. And friends, I wonder, do we appreciate what the Gospels tell us? We pass over the beginning of the Gospels quickly to get to Christ. But this caused the most tremendous excitement throughout the whole land of Palestine. And the whole country is in a ferment and a turmoil. And vast multitudes of people are pouring out into the wilderness to listen to this prophet and to listen to his message and to receive his baptism, from the religious leaders to the despised collectors, tax collectors. And there is one topic on everybody's lips: the kingdom of God. The kingdom is here. The kingdom's near. The kingdom's coming. That is the key issue in the consciousness of the population of the whole land. Can it be true? The day of the Lord is at hand. That is a very, very significant ministry of John the Baptist. And that's what John is saying. God is about to act. God is going to manifest his kingly power. The moment has come for establishing the kingdom. Matthew 3, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cast down and thrown into the fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into his barn, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's John's message. That's what he's declaring. That's what's going to happen. The crisis of the ages, the day of the Lord, the coming of the kingdom, grace and judgment, salvation for the righteous and destruction for the wicked. That's John's message. And John connects the coming of this kingdom with the great one who is to come. You've got the references in the notes. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John 1:29-30. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Here is the king. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is near. Here is the king. It is a tremendously powerful and thrilling message, and it creates a vast wave of popular excitement and anticipation. And then our Lord comes. And here we meet one of the great changes in redemptive history. Here we meet a very, very clear, distinct dividing line. John says the kingdom of God is near. Jesus says the kingdom of God is here. It has passed from being near to being here. It has passed from being at hand to being present. Jesus says, we have now, at this moment, in these last few days, entered a new stage of the redemptive history of the world. Matthew 11:11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And then he explains that. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. There's the end point. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who was to come. That's what Jesus says. All the law and the prophets prophesied till John. Matthew 13:17. Assuredly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. Luke 16:16 is particularly clear. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. The kingdom has come. The kingdom has come. And, brethren, do we realize how revolutionary and shocking many of his statements are? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The tax collectors and harlots are entering the kingdom of heaven before you. This was shocking, shocking statements to these people. Bewildering, mind-boggling. The kingdom of heaven is present in the person and mission of Jesus. You remember how he stands up in the synagogue at Nazareth. In Luke 4, he reads that great messianic statement. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel and so on, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the announcement of the kingdom, of God's redemption, freedom, healing, salvation, God's great jubilee. And Jesus says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The acceptable year of the Lord has come. And not only does he preach the kingdom, but he himself is the kingdom. The king is the kingdom. The early Greek fathers often referred to Jesus as auto basileia, the kingdom in person. In Luke chapter 17, verse 20, he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And our translations say, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, the Greek preposition entos can mean within, but I'm convinced that it does not mean within in this verse. It can also mean among. And that is what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is in your midst. You're standing looking at the kingdom of God. You're listening to the kingdom of God. I am the kingdom of God. He's not saying the kingdom of God is within you. This isn't a vague pietism or mysticism that the kingdom of God is just having nice thoughts of God in our hearts, but it's nothing to do with this world. No, no. The kingdom of God is in your midst. You're looking at the kingdom. So the kingdom has come in Jesus. Where then is the mystery? We have done well. We have, I hope the pace hasn't been too hot, but I wanted to get to the end of that page in approximately 25 minutes. So we've covered it so far. Where is the mystery? Where is the mystery? Well, it's probably already occurred to you. The Old Testament prophets, including John, looked for the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord was God's final intervention in grace and judgment. You remember John. He'll gather the wheat into the barn, and he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And John has said the kingdom is near. And Jesus has come, and he has said, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is present. I am the kingdom. But there's not much chaff being burnt up. The Romans are still in control. Evil men are still prospering. Nothing much seems to have changed. Doesn't look like the kingdom. There's been no great intervention. The wicked haven't been destroyed. The world is going on much as before. And in what is to me a very, very poignant and touching and suggestive incident, to which we'll come back in our second session, we read in Matthew 11 that great servant of God, John, reached a stage in his life when he was depressed and discouraged and very, very deeply disturbed, and his faith was shaken to its foundations. And we read in Matthew 11:2, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one? Or should we look for another, brother?" That's some statement. Are you the coming one? I've given my life for you. I've gone out and preached for you. I've suffered for you. I'm going to die for you. And I've got to be honest with you, Lord Jesus. And I've got to say I'm disappointed. And I preached your kingdom. And I believed in your kingdom. But I don't see your kingdom. If your kingdom's come, why am I in prison? If your kingdom's come, why are people not believing? If your kingdom's come, why is Herod on the throne? If your kingdom's come, why am I going to die? Have I made a mistake? Have I been wrong? Have I been misguided in this? Are you the one? Are you the one who's going to come? Or should we look for another? John is confronted, brethren, you see, with the mystery of the kingdom. And it troubles him. And it shakes him. And the scripture records the depths of his disturbance. And here's where we come to the mystery. And our Lord Jesus had already hinted at the mystery when he read from the scriptures at Nazareth. You remember how he read from Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. We read he read the passage, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me," and so on, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he sat down, and he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And all the well-read Jews looked at each other and said, "Why didn't he finish the verse?" It would be like me saying, "I'm going to preach from God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish." And you would say, "Well, what about the rest of the verse?" What is the rest of the verse, brother? "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." And Jesus didn't quote that. And Jesus didn't read that. And when he reached the previous phrase, he closed the book and sat down and said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Because he couldn't have finished the verse. For the last bit of the scripture wasn't fulfilled. And it wasn't time for it to be fulfilled in their hearing. And the day of vengeance of our God is still in the future. And to me that encapsulates the mystery as clearly and simply as anything could. The mystery is that there is a gap between the last two phrases of Isaiah 61:2. That is what the people didn't realize. That is what they didn't understand. It was no mystery that God would bring his kingdom. It was no mystery that there would be an awesome display of his power. But what is new is that there is to be an already and a not yet. There is to be a fulfillment within history and a consummation at the end of history. The Jews, with the foreshortening of prophecy, you look at a range of mountains, they all seem two-dimensional. But there may be hundreds of miles between them. It's not a flat picture. They looked at the prophetic mountains And it all looked as if it would happen at once. But when Jesus stood up in the synagogue, he was teaching them, it's not going to happen at once. We're now in the acceptable year of the Lord, but we have not yet arrived at the day of vengeance of our God. And that's the mystery. And that's what John has to understand. It's not that anything has gone wrong. It's not that there's been some terrible flaw. It's that his perspective on the kingdom has to be enriched and deepened and filled out. And brethren, it's interesting to note that the Baptist wasn't the only discouraged disciple. And if you read the Gospels carefully, you will sense from time to time this same feeling among the disciples. They felt let down by their Lord. They felt disillusioned. They felt disappointed. He wasn't what they expected. He wasn't what they hoped. They believed in Jesus. They had boundless confidence in him. They had seen his miracles. But they couldn't help feeling, why does he not do all that we know he can do? Why is he holding back? Come on, Lord. Show them what you can do. You know, you have a child and she's a wonderful little pianist. She sends her to expensive music lessons. She plays the piano perfectly. And it's wonderful listening to her. And then Grandma comes for a visit and you say to her, play for Grandma your nice new piece. And she won't play anything. The little wretch sits there and looks at the piano and says, don't want to play. And you say, well, she can play awfully well, you know, she's really she's a very, very gifted pianist. Yeah. Well, the disciples felt a bit like that. We know what you can do. Why won't you do it? James and John, Luke 9:54, about the hostile Samaritans. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? They had no doubt that he could do it. What they couldn't understand was why he didn't do it. They were urging him. They were nudging him. Come on, Lord. Let's have a bit of chaff burning. You see that? They're frustrated. In the upper room, Jesus is speaking to the disciples about after his departure. He says, I'll show myself to those who love me, to those who obey me. And we can almost hear the note of frustration in the voice of one of them, John 14:22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Yeah, I mean, it's all well and good, I will manifest myself to you, but Lord, we want you to manifest yourself to everybody. Why won't you manifest yourself to everybody? They couldn't understand it. They believed he could manifest himself to everybody, but for some strange reason, he wouldn't. We even see it after his death and the miracle of the resurrection. Acts 1:6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you do it now? We've been waiting. Can we have it now? Doesn't that bring us close to the disciples, man? They have left everything to follow him. And they love him, and they trust him, and they when I say they're disappointed, you understand what I'm saying? Their faith in him is total. But they're surprised and they're discouraged. Why is the work so slow? Why do so many people believe? Why do the wicked prosper? Why are results so meager? Why does Jesus not compel multitudes into his kingdom? He can do it, and someday he's going to do it. Why does he not do it now? That's the mystery. And these good, godly men wrestled with that mystery. And they were disappointed, and they were discouraged, and perplexed. And that brings us to the revelation of the mystery. To the revelation of the mystery. And I'm thinking here particularly of the parables of Matthew 13. You'll find them also in Mark 4 and Luke 8. Now, these parables come at a very strategic point in the gospel. A great section of our Lord's public ministry in Galilee is drawing to an end. He has traveled, he has preached, he has taught, he has healed, he has worked many miracles, he has declared the kingdom. It has been a period of intensive ministry. Now, what is the result of this ministry? What is the result of this ministry? What does this ministry produce? The king has come to earth. The kingdom has come to earth. The day for which they have been longing and hoping has arrived. All the hopes of Israel have been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what is the end product of the coming of the kingdom to earth? Matthew 12 tells us there is an outburst of criticism and rejection. He is charged with Sabbath breaking. The Pharisees are plotting to kill him. They accuse him of casting out demons by the prince of demons. They come to him in contemptuous arrogance and say in 12:38, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, put yourself in the shoes of the disciples, looking in discouragement, depression, and horror. This is the end result of the preaching of the Son of God on earth. Rejected, abused, slandered, criticized. They're trying to murder him. Is this the kingdom? Is this what we've been praying for? Is this what we've been longing for? Is this the day of the Lord? Is this the hope of Israel? Is this the era of blessing and glory? There's something wrong here. They're looking at each other and saying, "Brethren, there's something far wrong here." And it is at this precise point in the gospel that Jesus tells these parables. And he tells them to explain the mystery of the kingdom, to show them that nothing has gone wrong. They haven't made a dreadful mistake. Their minds can be at rest. And remember, brethren, that this is the primary purpose of these particular parables. They are to explain the mystery of the kingdom. There are other applications from the parables, but this is what they're for. Herman Ridderbos puts it this way with his customary elegance and clarity. The purport of these parables is not general, pedagogical, psychological, or even homiletical instruction about preachers and listeners and the risks that occur during the process of listening. The parables, he says, are to answer this question: what is the kingdom of heaven like? Isn't that how they're introduced? Now, if you had asked the disciples, Peter, John, what is the kingdom of heaven like? Describe it for us. Paint a word picture. What would they have said? Well, the kingdom of heaven is like earthquakes and thunder and convulsions and God rending the heavens and the mighty trumpet blast of God summoning all humanity before his bar of judgment and great apocalyptic inbreaking of the almighty power of the Most High. That's the kingdom of God. Whirlwinds and tempests and earthquakes and volcanoes. The Lord says, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." That's what the kingdom of heaven's like. Maybe a sower was sowing while he said those words. Maybe he was pointing across the valley. Unobtrusive. Nobody's going to rush home and say, "You know what I saw today? I saw a sower sowing. Wonderful." No. An everyday event. And at the end of the day, the sower says, "Look what I've accomplished today." What has he accomplished? "I can't see anything. The field looks exactly the same as it did before he started work. He hasn't accomplished a single thing. Busy all day, wasting his time. Nothing has happened. But something has happened. Something has happened. And someday, that whole field, or the good soil, is going to be clothed with a harvest to the glory of God. Jesus says that's what the kingdom of heaven's like, you see. He's not wasting his time. It's not futile. It's not stupid. Your perspective in the kingdom is understandable, man, he says, but it's wrong. We're in the not yet, the already, and the not yet. That's what the kingdom of heaven's like. Or the parable of the wheat and the tares. That parable is to explain the fact that in this present stage of the kingdom, evil coexists with good. It's to explain why the chaff isn't burnt up yet with unquenchable fire. That's what the parable is about. And I don't need to say to you, brethren, I trust, that it is not justification for remaining in a mixed church. I don't know how many times people who stay in mixed churches say to me, well, the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in verse 38, our Lord says, the field is the world. That's not a difficult statement. The field is not the church. It's clear, isn't it? He interprets it himself for us so that we cannot possibly misunderstand it. The field is not the church. The field is the world. But evil people are allowed to live in this world. And they're allowed to prosper in this world. But that doesn't mean the kingdom isn't here. The kingdom is here. And because there are tares, there is also wheat. And the kingdom doesn't yet uproot society. And the kingdom doesn't yet destroy the wicked. It will. They'll be cut down and gathered, and the chaff will be burnt, but not yet. Not yet. You see what he's doing with the parables? The parable of the mustard seed. Sometimes the disciples must have looked around them. A dozen men listening to an itinerant, untrained preacher. This is the kingdom of God. Big deal. Is this the kingdom of God? Is this what the whole Old Testament's about? How could that be the kingdom? Jesus says the mustard seed, tiny little seed, smallest of all seeds. But a farmer doesn't say, look at this pathetic, throw it away. No, he knows the potential. He knows what's going to happen. The mustard seed is being sown. The kingdom is in the world. Its present form is insignificant, but its ultimate extent will surpass all expectations. The parable of the leaven is the same basic point. The Jews believed that the kingdom would change everything. And they said it hasn't changed anything. And Jesus said, well, watch that housewife. She takes a piece of leaven. And she kneads it into her dough. And when she's finished, the dough looks exactly the same as it did before. She has changed nothing. She's changed nothing. She's wasted her time. But she knows she's changed everything. And she knows that in the fullness of time, the leaven will have penetrated the whole lump. That is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Don't get discouraged, man, he says. Don't think that nothing's happening. Don't panic. That is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Its presence in the world is hardly perceptible. And yet something has happened which is going to result in total sovereignty until the whole is leavened. The parable of the dragnet. The same point again. Why has the kingdom not separated the righteous from the wicked? Well, says Jesus, it will separate the righteous from the wicked. The net will reach the shore. Don't worry. And when it reaches the shore, the good fish and the bad fish will be separated. But it's not time yet for the net to reach the shore. The net is working underneath the surface of the water, pulling all humanity to the day of judgment. And it's capturing them and it's pulling them in. And just because you don't see any fish in the shore, don't assume that no fishing's being done. God's fishing. God's fishing. God has got his dragnet out, and he's pulling the fish in. He's pulling all humanity to the day of judgment. You might look at the surface of the sea and say nothing's happening, but underneath the surface, the net is gathering everything in. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Don't say there's no fishing being done because you don't see any fish in the baskets. So the parables explain this gap, this mystery between the already and the not yet. This is the mystery. This is the new element. This is what people find hard to understand. This is what they wrestle with. And as Jesus makes plain in verse 52 of that chapter, this is the new element. Every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. And if we had time, we could say that the whole life of the Savior is marked by this mystery, this paradox, this incongruity. The baby in the manger is the God of glory. The abandoned figure on the cross is the Blessed One. The very gospel we preach encapsulates the mystery in two words: Christ crucified. The carpenter of Nazareth challenges faith. And what the mystery means for us, we shall see in our next study. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we feel so inadequate of ourselves to understand the riches of your word. You have given us so much, and it is so important for us and so relevant for us to understand it. Help us, O God. Grant us greater insight into your truth, that it may shape and mold and strengthen us as men. Bless our fellowship together now, and return us and restore us, O Lord, that we may give ourselves to your word afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.